Good morning. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you guys again as we gather together around the scriptures. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we continue in our study of this very significant portion of 1 Timothy that lays out for us the concept of spiritual leadership. And we talk through the idea of the elder, right? And what it means for someone to be qualified to be the shepherd in the household of God. And we looked at a lot of those qualifications. And today, we begin in starting in verse 8 through 13, a particular portion that deals with the church's deacons, that deals with those individuals that are called to minister in the church. And I don't know if you guys have kind of caught the drift of this, but if you read through 1 Timothy 3, I think you start to realize there are a lot of things that Paul emphasizes in terms of spiritual leadership and service, in terms of the officers of the church, that you'd kind of wonder why they are there. I mean, to some degree, they are kind of normal things, that they are above reproach. I mean, these aren't odd. These aren't super normal or super Christian kind of characteristics. These are good, excellent things. And at the same time, there are things that go unmentioned that might go unmentioned maybe because they're so obvious, like the individual that is an overseer in the church ought to love the Lord with all of their heart. It ought to permeate their being, right? They ought to, evangelize the lost. They should care about the gospel and whether or not individuals that they come in contact with are believers, and where people's eternal destiny lies. They should care about such things, right? They should, and there might be things like that we might think, well, how come these things aren't mentioned? And part of the thing you have to realize is when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this letter to Timothy and saying, Timothy, I'm keeping you in Ephesus so that you might put things correctly. You realize that he is emphasizing either things that, that would naturally be difficulties for that culture that is there, or he's emphasizing things that are already in abuse by those that are supposedly, right, elders and deacons in the church. And when you take that perspective, I think you start to realize that there is much more to being an elder than just the qualifications that are listed. There's much more than being a deacon than just the qualifications that are listed. But those things are significant in that those particular issues that are mentioned, right, they help to curb the very excesses, the very sinful things that would degrade and erode the church's foundation. So the stuff that is it's paramount for any church to think through carefully what these things mean and what an individual qualified to do the service of God in the family of God in his household, what that would mean for us. And so we turn our attention to the concept of the deacon this morning, and it's a great idea. We'll talk more about the term itself, but you might know the Greek term for it. You may have heard it bantered around now and again, but it's diakonos, from which we kind of nearly transliterate into deacon in our English. But this word group is an interesting one in that it specifically designates the idea of servanthood. And the reason why that's interesting is if you think about it, whereas, as Paul in chapter 3 in the first part, in verse 2, he calls the office of the elder overseers. In other words, the very title has a suggestion of their function. The elders oversee. Well, the deacons, their very title is derived from the concept to serve. Right? In fact, this diakonos word group is used throughout the New Testament in a lot of different ways for ministering, for being a servant, for service, for support, for relief, even for care or administration. And so it has this sense of just kind of ministry. It's used in that sense throughout. In fact, even of the apostles, in 2 Corinthians 4, Romans 11, it is used of the apostles to say that they are servants, diakonos, right? Diakonoi. They are servants of God. Not that they are the deacons of God, right? But they are actual servants. And so the particular office, the term deacon, comes from the concept of service. That's really important for us to remember here, because it reminds us that there is a great humility, not an accomplishment, in the office of the church, in the offices of the church. The fact that someone can call themselves a pastor is not necessarily of great and high regard. That you are an elder in the church is not necessarily to say that you have accomplished anything. Not at all. It is to say that you have basically by volunteer and by willingness given yourself to the service of the body of Christ. Is it a great place to desire to be in? Absolutely. But is it a place of ministry and of service nonetheless? The office is named after the actual action, right? And the action of being about the task of service. Can I highlight this to you a little bit more poignantly in the words of Jesus himself? We've looked at this already when we talk about service and humility versus office and ambition, right? Worldly sense of accomplishment. In Mark chapter 10, and the last part of the latter part of Mark chapter 10, verse 43 to 45, this is what it says. It says, "But it is not so among you." Jesus had just talked about how the Gentiles, when they have authority, right? In other words, you look at the Caesar. Caesar is large and in charge. I mean, when he shows up, what he says goes. Off with their heads, off with their heads, right? Throw them into the Colosseum with lions, that's what they'll do. I mean, Caesar is in charge, and he says, the Gentiles, they lord it over you when they're in charge. But Jesus says, but it is not so among you. As he addresses these disciples that are often proud and overly ambitious, he says, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You know what term that is? Diakonos. Is he saying you shall all be in the office of the deacon? No. It hasn't become an official office title yet. In fact, it only becomes so here in 1 Timothy 3 and possibly in Romans 16:1 when it talks about Phoebe being a deaconess, and in Philippians 1, right? He addresses the office in only three places in the New Testament. But here, Jesus is saying, among you, you will be diakonos, you will be servants. And whoever wishes to be first among you, he said, shall be your slave, or slave of all. And it's that term doulos for slavery. And goes on, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He literally says he didn't come to be deaconized, right, but to go and deacon. Not to be served, but to go and to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we take the Lord's word of the concept of this humble service, that even the King of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, had taken bodily form in order that he might serve us in our redemption, then it is not just a shame, it is an absolute travesty to see men and women desire offices in the church for any sense of pride and ambition. It should be a humbly sought after prize, because it is indeed a humble and exonerated thing to be like unto Jesus in service to the body of Christ. And with that, we want to approach this particular portion of Scripture and ask that the Lord would instruct us as we look at the office of the deacon and how that ministers to us and its qualifications. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Word of God. We thank you that we can gather together as a corporate body, that we could sing our praise, that we can just exalt He who is living, He who cannot fade nor change. And we thank you for the grace that is given to us in the death of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And Lord, look at this particular portion of Scripture, Lord, even if some of us in this room feel like, well, maybe I'm not fit to be a deacon or deaconess at this time, I pray that you would encourage us to think through, Lord, what is that ideal to pursue, to desire in ourselves, Lord, the same character qualities that are listed here. And more than that, to desire to be such men and women of character so that we might be useful to your purpose in the church. Father, help us to see church not as just a once a week kind of event where we get together and we feel good and we pat each other on the back, but instead that we might see it as an opportunity for us to minister, to really make a difference in the world according to your design and your gifting towards us, so that we might in our own unique way, Lord, serve you to the greatest of our ability with the life and the abilities and the gifts you've given to us. We thank you that we even have an opportunity as those who were only worthy of death to not just have life, but then now to have life in service to the true and gracious King, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your love and ask that you would teach us in this time around the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we begin our discussion in this, we have talked about the idea of this service, this humility that's required in service. And probably the best example that Jesus gives them. Because remember all of that discussion when, even in Mark 10, when Jesus is talking about how, hey, don't be like the way that the Gentiles see it. You guys aren't entrepreneurs. You guys aren't CEOs. You shouldn't receive a prize for best pastor of the year, right? There's no such thing. There should not be such a thing. Because these are spiritual servants and leaders. These guys aren't hired to demonstrate some kind of, you know, some kind of great ability. We should not look to men who are our leaders as, you know, and adore them for their particular giftedness. If God has gifted some to the church, we ought to praise the Lord and thank Him for them and for their service. But in the end, not to exalt an individual, a human being, but the God who is so gracious to give gifts unto men to minister to one another. And it is always by way of humble service that that all of these offices ought to be addressed. And so, kind of curious when you consider that if there is a singular action, right, in the Passion Week of Christ, it was in the upper room discourse, in the Last Supper, right, just around that time, Jesus, according to John 13, He washes the disciples' feet, an absolute act of complete humility. And Jesus Himself says, as He's going through that process, right? And He goes, you know, I'm washing your feet and I want you to be as I do. And it's not a command for that to become an ordinance in the church where we, you know, everyone's saying, we don't gather you guys together and everyone wash each other's feet and all that kind of stuff. The idea is that could something better exemplify humble service than the King, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, getting on his knees with his towel and washing off the dirty feet of these apostles who had just hours earlier been jockeying for position. Lord, can I sit on your right hand? No, I'm going to sit on the right hand. No, you know, I mean, what could be more gracious than that? And the funny thing about that, and the reason why I bring that up is if you've ever heard of Royal Monday, Royal Monday, at first I thought it was Royal, you know, Royal Monday. But it's not. It's Royal Maundy. Maundy is the Thursday before Easter, right? So in other words, the day before. And it celebrates, you know, that exact act of foot washing. It began exactly who did it first is uncertain. But it's a tradition that England holds even to this very day. And in England, it began in 1213 when King John washed the feet of the poor, giving 13 pence to each of the 13 fortunate washees. And this became known as Royal Maundy. Right? The Thursday before Easter, in an act of, you know, humility, the king would come and wash the people's feet. And I don't know, maybe King John, maybe his intention was right and good, but it only took, a few years of that. And 400 years later, the Royal Registry records that on a particular Maundy, Thursday, April 1685, it says, "Our gracious King James II washed, wiped, and kissed the feet of 52 poor men with wonderful humility." It's kind of a funny idea that they have to record his incredible humility, which he had with pomp and circumstance in front of all the gathered people, had gone and done. People might recognize his humility. It's a false humility. And the curious thing about that is, like I said, it is still practiced today. And you might think, dude, I don't remember, you know, the Queen of England, you know, getting down on it. And they don't do the whole foot washing, which might be a good thing and kind of avoids the whole hypocrisy of the pageant. Right? But they don't do the foot washing, but the attendants still bring towels. And if you see Royal Maundy, you know, every year, usually whoever is the ruler of England comes and, you know, it used to be foot washing, but it would be foot washing of one person per year of their life. And so the Queen of England, I think this year, how old is he? 70-something. And so instead of washing the feet, they just kind of give them something, etc. But it's this practice that is kind of, you know, it's changed properly and maybe rightly, but it's this act of trying to be humble, but in a very false and pretentious way. And so how odd is that? In fact, R. Kent Hughes in his commentary says this: "The range of ecclesiastical history demonstrates how prone the church has been to miss the point." To miss the point of, and he's talking about humble service here. And he says, not only the examples of foot washing, right? Not only the example of the Lord in foot washing has been treated with almost parody, right? It's almost made fun of. But also, in some instances, the office of the deacon has become a seat of power and even abuse. In some traditions, it is even pursued as a political office. How far this is from the spirit of Christ, how far from the heart of his followers, and how far from the profile of servants and deacons in 1 Timothy. And very well said, Right? When we look upon these particular characteristics of the deacon, we must recognize that the office is named first and foremost for the concept of ministry. Why do we have deacons? Because they are to serve. Not to make decisions, not to demonstrate themselves in any kind of pomp, right? To demonstrate that they have arrived, that they have something good to offer. No, they're there to serve. And if they don't fulfill that particular function, then what are they doing in that office? If it's a political office, if it is some sense of, you know, power or abuse, then foolishness. The overseer and the deacons are servants. They ought to be humble. They ought to demonstrate the character of Christ himself. And with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the characteristics that would qualify an individual to be a deacon in the church. Verse 8 says this, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, it begins this section on the deacons, and if you're looking at your study Bibles, right, depending on whether or not your Bibles are organized into paragraphs, if it's organized into paragraphs, you see there's a paragraph break right there at verse 8, right? Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. If your Bible isn't organized into paragraphs and it's just like, you know, these four columns on two pages kind of thing, and each verse is highlighted, then you'll see that verse 8, or the number 8 for verse 8, is in bold. It tells you that there's a paragraph break there. And so now we're talking about a different thing, but the key word here that links it to the previous is that in verse 1 through 7, we have talked about the concept of the overseer or the elder. In verse 8, it says deacons likewise. Now, this is a very significant term because it tells us that what is to be discussed here is different from what has been discussed. But at the same time, right, there is some association with it. In other words, this section of scripture, we're talking about the offices of the overseer and the deacon in the church. And because we're on the same umbrella topic of the leaders or the officers of the church, he says, likewise, let us discuss now this separate, but nevertheless under the same rubric, right, issue of the deacons. And says, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. The first term there is that he is a man of dignity. I think the NIV translates it pretty well in kind of extrapolating out the idea that he is worthy of respect. That's the concept here, and it means that he is an individual that is not just, you know, interesting or he's a little bit off. I mean, he is worthy of our respect. He's not just, you know, a glamorous individual. He's not just, you know, as I can be, right? He's not just an excellent individual in terms of, you know, what he does. He's not gifted, but he is particularly that he's dignified, that he is worthy of some level of respect. In other words, he's a godly man. And if you guys haven't caught that at this point, the overseers are godly men. Deacons are godly men. Deaconesses are godly women. They should all be godly. And in fact, it's not levels of godliness, right? Oh man, that guy's really godly. He ought to be an elder in the church, right? That guy's godly, but you know, so godly. I give him an 8 on a scale of 1 through 20, right? And then let's put him down to the deacon. It's not a measure of an individual's spirituality. Not at all. They are all to be godly men. Just as an overseer is to be respectable or above reproach, the deacon is similar to be worthy of respect. These are similar ideas, and it reminds us as believers, as regular day in, day out Christians who don't necessarily have an office in the church, for all of you guys that are sitting there and going, well, I don't have an office in the church right now, it reminds us that all Christians are to be in pursuit of some of these characteristics, or actually all of these characteristics. We ought to pursue a life that demonstrates a worthiness and respectability. If that's not part of our pursuit and our sanctification, then what in the world are you being sanctified to? Right? If you're glad for a reputation of just kind of being out of control, not being reverent, not being careful about the things of the Lord, not having godly character, then what exactly are you sanctified unto? What is the process of the Holy Spirit's work in your life since you become a believer? Can you call yourself a Christian? This is the pursuit of all of us. And so it seems almost ridiculous for Paul to say, hey, he should be a godly man worthy of respect. But nevertheless, apparently, because there have been some that have been serving in the church in Ephesus that possibly were not. Or maybe in Ephesus in particular, it was a very difficult thing to find individuals that were indeed worthy of respect. But that is one of the main and first qualifications. And kind of like how the overseer in verse 2, it begins with, he must be above reproach. It is kind of the umbrella statement from which all the very particulars now will be laid out. The first of them is that he is not double-tongued. Notice that in verse 8, he says, they ought to be men of dignity, not double-tongued. A great term. It just literally means that he is not, you know, saying one thing and then saying another thing. He doesn't have two tongues about it. Like, oh, I think we should, you know what I think? You know, he won't talk to you and address you cordially. And then when you're gone, go like that guy knows anything, you know? He's not a hypocrite in the manner in which he discusses stuff. It means very particularly that he is credible, that he is honest, and he is a man who speaks truth. You know, what we say is quite revealing about what is in our hearts. And the scriptures are very clear about that, right? Our speech is well connected to the meditations of our heart. And it's like, you know, if you guys are watching some kind of sport or something fun on TV, maybe saw a movie, you know, maybe our governor was, you know, terminating things or something. You know, you saw something, right, on television, and it's kind of in your mind, and then you're talking to somebody, and every once in a while, that which your mind had been meditating on most recently might creep into the conversation, or you might at least think of it in some form. Right? It's natural for us to happen. And so here the idea is that we have to be careful of what is on our heart, because we may speak, right, that which is inappropriate, and we become in that way lacking credibility. We're not speaking truthfulness now. We are double-tongued. We are hypocrites in the manner in which we speak. James 3 is that classic passage in Scripture where it talks about the power of the tongue, right? And in verse 2 of James chapter 3, it says, for we all stumble in many ways. And that's true. We can say amen to that. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And that teleos term, it means that he is complete. This guy, if you want to be a man that has arrived, if you want to be a woman that has arrived, spiritually speaking, then you would be one that doesn't stumble in the words that you speak. And the way that James puts it, and I think our English captures that well, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, it suggests to us that the likelihood of that is very small, right? That we all, you know, have a lot of issues with the things that we say. He says he is an arrived, perfect, complete individual. Why? Because he's able to bridle the whole body as well. If there is a desire in us to have better and greater self-control, right? Patience when we are wronged, more discipline in terms of our spiritual lives, you know, whether it's in prayer or whether it's in the study of the word. If there's a desire for us to be more disciplined in so many other normal bodily things, what is the secret, at least according to James 3:2? He says, let him begin with his speech. And if he can bridle his speech, if his speech can be such that he speaks truthfully, he speaks well, he says the rest of his life, he'll be able to control. If you bridle what is in the mouth, you'll be able to bridle the whole body as well. Integrity, honesty, consistency in speech. So an individual is not given to saying one thing in one context and another thing in another context. The next thing it talks about is he is also not known for his wine. And now this has been an issue apparently in the Ephesian church, because that has been addressed a couple times now, right? In verse 3, it talks about the overseer not being addicted to wine. And we said literally it meant to be near his wine. And in the similar vein, he is not to be known for drinking. It fits our culture, and the warning of that particular characteristic fits our culture greatly. Because we love, in our society, we love and we romanticize the concept of wine and of drink to an extent that is far beyond anything that Paul could have envisioned at his time. Right? Have you guys watched a football game without seeing a beer commercial? Yeah, I doubt it, right? I'm pretty sure that every commercial is a beer commercial, maybe. Right? Because, and they are funny. Some of them are good, you know, I admit that. This guy's a clever. They make a good beer commercial. I think it's kind of funny and stuff. Doesn't make me go buy beer and drink it. But it is kind of a curious thing that our culture is steeped with this desire, right, to imbibe, to have a little alcohol now. It loves it. You know, in Napa Valley, if I just say that, what do you think of? Beautiful area, you know? Yeah, but you think it's wine country, right? I mean, that's the first thing that comes to mind. I mean, it is so inundated in our society that it is something that Christians ought to be more careful of. And as I've said before, I find no offense. You know, if you have a little wine, you know, with your drink, and if we're having a meal together, just you and me, and you order a little wine, you have some, I don't go, what? Take it and smash it, and you know, how dare you? Ah! And you know, and tear your clothes and ashes and death. It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal to me. I won't even stare at it and stare at you and wonder about, you know. It doesn't bother me at all, because as long as you don't take to the point of drunkenness, it is not necessarily sin. But let me say that it's neither commendable. It's not something that we do. If you tell me, hey, dude, I can tell my wine. I know my business about that and stuff. I'm like, cool, I guess, right? You know what would be much greater? Is if you could tell me the greatest theme in Scripture, in a particular portion of Scripture, in a particular book. To me, that's an intoxication that's worthwhile, right? That's an enjoyment that is worthwhile. And we have sometimes, and this is my greatest thing for Christians, if they do have wine now and again, or they like a little bit of alcohol now and again. Again, I don't stand a judgment of that at all, and I'm not offended. But my greatest issue with that is that you, as a Christian, then you need to know why that's allowable to you, right? You personally have to do that. It's not for me to decide why that is allowable or not allowable for you. It's for you to decide that. And I find that with a lot of my friends, when I talk to them about it, I realize that they don't necessarily have a biblical perspective on it. They just like it. You know? And I'm saying, in a lot of things, it is not just acceptable that I like it because that's what I've learned to like. That's not good enough. You need to at least think through what the Scriptures have to say about it. And if you think it through and read through it, I think at the very minimum you'll find that it is not commendable. It may not be condemnable, but it's not necessarily something that is held in high honor. In fact, a deacon cannot be known, right, as an individual that is, again, close to his wine. It says, or addicted to much wine, but the concept of addiction is something that we kind of import in, right? I mean, it doesn't have a word that says very specifically that he's a wino, right? That he's a fall-down drunk. Because, you know, and that's not the terminology that's used. It is literally an individual. If you take it, it's similar to what was said earlier. He's not close to his wine. His reputation is not that he drinks. And his reputation, if that's the first thing that comes to mind, then he is not qualified to be a deacon, right? If that's one of the strong suits that he has, it serves no spiritual purpose. And he is not qualified by that purpose alone. And so it says, he is not to be this. And so you notice that right after it talks about deacons, that they ought to be men with, you know, with some sense of respectability, it talks about these things that they are not to be. He is not to be double-tongued. In other words, he's not given to, you know, to saying something one place, saying something else another place, and basically distorting truth. He is not addicted to much wine. In other words, he's not near his wine. He's not known for that. Nor is he fond of sordid gain. See, so 1, 2, 3 negative qualifications that disqualify an individual. It's like what Os Guinness said. He is a man that is neither drunk on wine nor drunk on money. All right? He's not fond of sordid gain. A very kind of curious phrase, right? This idea of sordid gain. It means something that is beneath us, that is dirty, filthy lucre. Right, is what would come to mind. And if that means absolutely nothing to you, I apologize for using a term that means nothing to you. But the idea is that you delight in gaining money that is soiled. What exactly would this mean? It would mean that Ebenezer Scrooge could not be qualified for the deacon. In other words, someone whose money is basically made on the downtrodden and in kind of the sleaziness of some types of business, that individual is not qualified. Why? Because apparently he has a sense of the value of money that is different from the way that the Lord sees the value of money. Have you ever considered, how does God see the value of money? Is there value to money in God's eyes? And I think there is. But only to the degree that it serves, it ministers, it aids, it provides. Does God grant to us jobs that pay us well? I hope he does. Why? Because I had hoped that that would be his provision to you, to take care of you so that you can take care of your family, so you can raise the church, so you can send some into the mission field, so you could do something with the money that God blesses you with. Right? That is the value of money to God. And I say, well, you know, that's the value of money to me too. It's just I like all these other little things. He should not be an individual that delights in winning a sucker's bet. An individual that does, that smacks of the love of money. Doesn't it? It's like, yeah, this guy's a sucker. I got his money. It's like, wow, I'm sure Jesus is thrilled. God is, man, the Holy Spirit has been sanctifying your heart for that exact purpose. So you can have a few more bucks because that guy doesn't know better and you took his money from him. There's no delight in that. And if an individual has built a reputation for such sordid gain, not qualified. It, in fact, if you think about how it begins, this verse begins by talking about him being a man of dignity. All of these things basically erode that individual's respectability or dignity. If he is double-tongued, right, if he's a hypocrite in his speech, or he speaks untrue, then he loses respectability. If he is known for his drinking, loses respectability. If he is an individual that's fond of sordid gain, he loses his respectability, right? There's no dignity in such individuals, and as a result, the deacon cannot be listed among, cannot have individuals that would list that as primary traits. Verse 9 says, but instead, they ought to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It speaks to the concept of spiritual maturity, but I love the phrase that they use there. Don't you like that? Instead of being individuals that are double-tongued, addicted to much wine, fond of sordid gain, they ought to be individuals that are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's good terminology. They hold to the mystery of the faith. Now, when it talks about the concept of the mystery, right? I want you to understand something. It's not, you know, the mysteries like our Sherlock Holmes mysteries, like, who done it, you know, and where did they do it? It was Mr. Green with the, you know, do you remember that whole Clue game? It was Mrs. White with the shovel in the attic, or, you know, it's not that kind of business of just trying to figure out something that is hidden and all the pieces are kind of clued out for us. Instead, the term mystery in the New Testament becomes a very technical term. It is used of things that Old Testament saints would probably not have been able to ferret out on their own. You know, in other words, if you, you know, had been reading, had lived before the time of our Lord, his advent on earth, then you might be reading through all the Old Testament, you're studying that, etc. You know certain things are going to happen, but you're not sure of some of the elements of it. Right? You're surprised by some of the details when the church comes on the scene. The term mystery is used in some of these contexts. For example, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ in 1 Timothy 3, later on in verse 16. It talks about the mystery of the indwelling of Christ in believers in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery of the unity of the church in terms of Jews and Gentiles having oneness in Christ in Ephesians 1, 9, and in particular in Ephesians 3, verse 4 to 6, right? And how that's a new revelation. Of the saving gospel, the gospel of life is itself a mystery, Colossians 4, 3. The mystery of the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians 15. And so when we talk about mystery in the New Testament, we're not talking about something mystical. You know, it's kind of weird. I just kind of sensed it, you know. This isn't talking about a deacon will be an individual that holds to the mystical of the faith of the click on. You know, it's like, And so you go to the deacons and say, hey, how's things going? How are things going? You know, that's not the qualification. The qualification here is that he holds to the faith and to the mystery that has been revealed about the things of the faith. Right? Do you think that that in the time of the beginning of the establishment of the church, that the Apostle Peter was shocked that Gentiles are so easily included into the body of Christ in oneness with the Jews? Of course. Right? If you read, you know, Galatians, and Paul says, I have to tell Cephas, I have to tell Peter to his face, quit being such a hypocrite. You got to eat with the Gentiles too. Right? Quit separating yourself out. Why? Because we are one in Christ. See, these things caught these guys off guard. I mean, and these things are indeed revelation. that is has been newly revealed. And that's to come. The New Testament likes to use that term mystery for those things. A deacon is known. His reputation is that he is dignified and he holds to the mystery of the faith. The things revealed in the New Testament, he delights. He holds to them. He clings to them. He knows them. He is well informed about his beliefs. He is a man of good discernment. If we say that, then we start to kind of hopefully tear down this kind of weird superficial attitude that we have that, yeah, the elders, they really know their stuff. Deacons, you know, so-so, right? Again, it's not levels of spirituality. It's just different roles and functions in the church, right? And if it's different roles designed by God and functions in the church, then the deacon is an exalted position in the eyes of God because of his service, because of his reputation, because of his godliness and dignity, as well as his knowledge of the things of the Word of God and his conviction concerning them. Because you cannot serve in any office in the church unless there's some element of discernment and some element that you kind of know what you believe. See, again, it comes back to just normal, basic Christianity for all of us, right? These aren't super exceptional things. These are things that ought to characterize all of us. We should all become well-founded in the faith. We should all be able to understand and to discern if this is the right thing for a church to do or not to do because we know what the Word of God has to say about it, right? The Word of God should have enough influence upon us. We should hold to the mystery of the faith tightly enough with a clear conscience that we should be able to say, hey, I can't pinpoint exactly why, but something about this, right, doesn't seem right to me. And if we have not come to such an intuition, then we are not as discerning as we ought to be. We cannot be characterized as individuals that hold the mystery of the faith and do it with a clear conscience. The clear conscience is an interesting one. Not only is it that he understands what we are to believe, he acts upon biblical truth so that his conscience doesn't contradict his profession. Right? What he says, what he professes to believe, is never contradicted by what he does. And so his conscience is clear. Is that to say that he would never sin? Of course not. You know, none of us in this room, you know, except for maybe one of us, can say that, you know, he's never sinned. But whoever that one is, actually there's none of us. I just said that just to kind of present a little bit of mystery for you guys. There's none of us in this room that can actually say that we will not sin from this moment out. Not a single one. Right? And so sin will abound. And yet, to live with a clear conscience means that we confess, we repent, we get away from sin, and we do that as soon as possible, and we make ourselves right with the Lord because that is our delight. We ought to have a clear conscience. Right? I like what Jonathan Edwards, how he kind of illustrates the idea of the conscience. He says he compared conscience, right, our conscience, with a sundial and God's Word as the sun. Right? And he says, you know, that only when the Word of God is shining upon the sundial does it give you an accurate reading. You guys know what a sundial is, right? It's kind of this thing and it casts a shadow. And so when the sun is directly overhead and it casts the smallest shadow, and then as it moves, and you can kind of tell what time it is based on the shadow that it casts. And what Jonathan Edwards is saying is the Word of God is that to our conscience, right? It lets us know exactly what time it is, what condition it is, and what we should and should not be doing. It gives us direction that way. He says, but moonlight cannot work. Candlelight is folly. In other words, any other moral conscience center, any other source of light to be a barometer of your conscience will lead you astray. Only the Word of God and only the Scripture always tells the truth. And that's to come. That would be the sunlight necessary for our conscience to be right. 2 Corinthians 1:12, it says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially towards you. Clear conscience is a testimony of maturity. And that's what these individuals, these deacons, must have. They should hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men, verse 10 says, must also first be tested and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This verse simply says, right, that they ought to be tested for service. The test of reputation over an extended period of time. And curiously enough, it is given to us in the present tense. that they should continue to be tested. Not necessarily that there is a probationary period or something like that, but that if someone's in the office of a deacon, we should constantly be observing their behavior. And not to kind of, you know, go off the checklist, and but not to necessarily scrutinize them, but to say that just because you have come to an office, that office is neither permanent, right? Nor is it meant to say that you have arrived and you never need to grow in anything ever again. The office of the deacon, just like the office of the overseer, is not the end-all, be-all of your spiritual journey in the things of the Lord, right? The office of overseer and deacon has certain qualifications, but these qualifications don't just end once you're actually in the office. It's kind of like, you know, there's been a lot of ado about the appointment of a chief justice for the Supreme Court. Did you know that the justices in the Supreme Court, they have a lifetime appointment? And I was thinking, man, you know, what other job is that good, right? That you know, it's like you're hired until you die, right? Welcome. And it's just kind of, well, I mean, I'm sure if they do something illegal and they get put in jail, then they can't, you know, make judgments about, oh, I changed the law and what I did was now, you know, not illegal. But nevertheless, I mean, they are appointed for a lifetime. The church officers, at least from this particular statement, it suggests that the church officers are not necessarily, right? They ought to be continued to be tested. They ought to first be tested and let them continue to serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And we are to look after them and watch after them. And on the one hand, it is not to overly emphasize that we are to watchdog on them and see if they trip along the way. But instead, I think the concept is that for all of the church to see them and to emulate their behavior, right? And that if we are to emulate the behavior and actions and the lifestyle of deacons and elders, then we are also to hold them into account, right? Because where the leaders lead, so will the entire congregation follow. Let them serve as deacons in the church if they are beyond reproach. It's that same term that we saw with the elders, unblameable. Nothing to discredit them in public or in private. They are the real deal. They're not, you know, men and women that are beyond sin, but they are in consistent pursuit of the mortification of sin in their lives. They want to be sanctified. They want to be godly. They want to be men and women that would honor the Lord. And the same would be the case with the elder. It's a spiritual issue here that is discussed in verse 10. Look at verse 12, because we'll come back to verse 11 in a second here. But verse 12 gives us the final few as by way of him being a good house manager, right? Verse 12 says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. But where have we come across that already? Man, we have just finished that when we looked at verse 4 and 5 of the overseers in this same chapter, right? The overseer or the elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So see, consistency in the home is a qualification not just for the, you know, the leaders in terms of, you know, the overseers, the elders, but for the deacons too. It would remind us that even as Christians, a very honorable and significant pursuit in all of our lives is consistency in your home. Why is that precious? Hey, anybody that is married in this room knows very clearly that you know your spouse's sins anywhere else in the world. And your spouse knows your sins better than anyone else in the world, right? It is a very sanctifying, meaning that it is sometimes difficult, right, thing to be married. All the more when you have children. And you should thank the Lord for his willingness to buffet you constantly with these issues that challenge you, challenge your patience, challenge, you know, your character, so that you have to become who you are in your home, in your most intimate settings, that you would be to your friends and to your neighbors. We are often so much nicer to our friends than to our family. And if you can't relate to marriage and relate to like your relationship with your parents, especially in your teenage years, you would say stuff to mom and dad you would never dare to say to a good friend, right? For fear of losing that friend. But mom and dad, you can't lose them, so you just let them have it. Right? And so in the home, the consistency of who we are in the home proves out the genuineness and the depth of our character. Listen, if I really want to know the kind of person that you are, I wouldn't just kind of go to, you know, your close friends. I would ask your roommates. I would ask your spouse, right? I would ask your children. I would ask your moms and dads, those that are closest to you, who see you in your most willingly ugly state, right? They kind of know stuff about you that no one else does. And that concept that he's a good manager of the children and of the household, whether for the overseer or for the deacon, the same idea is that they would be consistent in their homes, in their personal home and family life. And if they are, then they are the real deal, right? Then indeed, they are exactly what they have said that they are. It goes on to talk about those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in a second, but we need to back up and talk about what verse 11 means. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, here, there's a great deal of disagreement about what this particular term for women means, right? And it's not divided up. You might think it's divided up between those that are egalitarians and those that are complementarians. And if you guys don't know what in the world I'm talking about, then when we're talking earlier about Paul's admonition in chapter 2 about women not being teachers or having authority in the church, and how the office of the overseer or the elder is that it is only held by men, right? Well, you might think, well, if you hold to that position, then when it comes to deaconesses, you believe that it's not deaconesses at all, right? It's referring to the wife of deacons or something different, right? That's not necessarily true. In fact, there's great scholarship on both sides. There's a great deal of disagreement. This is not a divisive issue that you would cut off fellowship with other churches. Understand that, right? So if you have good friends and another church, a solid teaching, godly church, Bible church, right? And you talk to them and they go, yeah, we don't have deaconesses. You guys are weird. You know, don't go, oh, you're bizarre and you're in sin and heretic, you know, it is one of those things where, the church is greatly divided over it, right? And so understand that it's not something that disqualifies them from being a solid, conservative, Bible believing church at all. Because the term for women here, gynekos, it can be translated depending on its context, women generally or wives. See, so if it is translated wives here, then what you are saying is that, you know, after talking about the qualification of the deacon, it says the deacon's wife then must likewise be dignified. In other words, she should be like unto him. She should be a good complement for him, right? And that's what that would mean, that it's the wife of a deacon. Right, as I understand it, and I think is the official position of the church at the time, right, is that it refers to deaconesses, right, versus the women deaconesses. In fact, if you look at verse 8, notice that it says deacons likewise must be men, right, and it says men of dignity. The Greek phrase there, if you take out the men part, literally says that diakonos, the deacons likewise must be dignified, right? And that's the phrase in verse 8. Verse 11, right, it says in an exact parallel, it says women likewise must be dignified, right? So, I mean, it is exact parallel. It literally, you know, the difference between the diakonos and woman, likewise, dignified. And the point of that is that we are talking about here then a pattern, in, especially in terms of this concept of the likewise, that is, you're talking about under the same umbrella, right? We have just talked about elders. Likewise, let's talk about another officer in the church, the deacons. So in my mind, it makes much more sense to take that likewise to mean, likewise, let's also talk about another officer in the church, the female deacon or the deaconess. So I think it fits in terms of the symmetry of what Paul is writing. It fits perfectly. I mean, the phrase is identical. So I kind of am led to, and that's one of the reasons why I think that clearly this is talking about the female deacon. Now, some would argue, well, then why doesn't Paul just use, you know, diakonos, you know, diakonosias, or, you know, the idea of the deaconesses in the feminine. Greek has that beautiful quality that a lot of languages have that English does not, and that's that words appear in either masculine, feminine, or in neutral, or neuter, that, you know, that they don't have a gender. And, you know, you could easily have said, or make it a feminine deaconess. But you know, the reason why is because the term itself is masculine. You never have, until, you know, later on in early church history, until the first century, the term deaconess, right, the female form of deaconess, diakonissa, has never been used. And so if there's no term for deacon, deaconess, right, how would Paul designate a female deacon in the church? I think he would designate exactly like that. He would use the term woman, right, and say women likewise. And the assumption is we're talking about deacons still, but now women deacons. Because he doesn't have, there is not such a thing in the vocabulary at the time as a female deacon. In fact, that's come, I think, Phoebe in Romans chapter 16:1. When she is addressed, and she said, it says that Phoebe, that she is a minister in the church of Christ. I think that term is probably that she holds the office of a deaconess. The term is diakonos, right? But it would, at least in the Greek, it would look, you know, it doesn't quite jive well to say that Phoebe, obviously a feminine, you know, name and a woman, Phoebe is a deacon, masculine, in the church. In kind of an awkward way to say what I think is that she is in the office of a deaconess in the church. It just makes much more sense to me. If it is meant to be wives, right? I guess my question is, then why not mention anything about the wives of the overseer ever? And we just gone through that whole section on overseer, that he is a one woman man, which is important, right? That he manages the household well. Why not discuss, at least in some, you know, in some passing light, the concept of his wife? Is the elder's wife not required to be like unto him, but the deacon's wife is? Right? It breaks, I think, the natural symmetry of what Paul's talking about. Here he's talking about women because he's talking about women deaconesses, right? Women deaconesses. That means that ladies can and should be recognized in the service of the church, right? Not just in conjunction with their husbands, but according to their giftedness, according to their qualification. And you might think, well, then does that break, you know, the concept of a woman teaching or exercising authority in verse 12 of chapter 2. Well, just think about it. I mean, we talked about that clearly. The admonition against the woman in terms of the pastoral role or the elder role was specifically because of authority, right? Exercising authority and of teaching. Women aren't supposed to have preaching roles in the church. But didn't we discuss how in a small group setting, if people are sharing and stuff, are we supposed to say, women, be quiet? You know, you can't. Of course not. I mean, there's guidelines in 1 Corinthians of how women are to prophesy in the church or even pray, right? It is not silence, absolute silence, as some would, you know, in absolute ridiculous parody, kind of make it out to be. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about they are to be like all the other men, as we do in this collective congregation, as all the men and women of Israel throughout all their times of learning had done. One person talks through the word. They preach the word. Everyone else sits and listens in silence, right? And so the admonition there is against a woman having the preaching authority or having, you know, any kind of ruler authority in, as far as the overseer in the church. The deaconess would not contradict that at all. Is it a function and office in the church? Certainly. But is it by way of authority? That's by way of service. As all Christians ought to involve themselves in. And women ought to be deaconesses just as men can be deacons. And like I said, you know, they're excellent men of God who hold to a different view on that, and that's fantastic. And there are excellent men of God who hold to our view on that, and that's fantastic. But it's one of those things you don't want to divide the church over, nor do you want to, you know, basically call anyone a heretic over. But it is kind of a hotly debated topic. Maybe not that hotly debated because, you know, people realize that in the end, it is a service ministry, and it is not in breaking with what 2 Timothy 2 has to say about not allowing a woman to teach or exercise authority, right, in the church. So with that, all that in mind, then if it's a deaconess, then she must likewise, right, so just as the elder has qualifications, just as the male deacons have qualifications, women likewise have certain qualifications, they are dignified. They ought to mirror, in many ways, the respectability that the men have. Not malicious gossips, right? Malicious gossip is a great term. The term that they use for malicious gossip there is it literally means a slanderer, someone that cuts people down. And you know what that Greek term for that is, right? Diablos, right? As in Diablo, right? Woo, Diablo, right? It's the devil. And in fact, our term for, you know, the devil is a term in the Greek, at least, in one of the terms, is this exact term, diabolos. He is the slanderer. If a woman is known, right, to slander, to say, well, I don't like her because she's, I don't like him because, or, you know, to say things, right? And it is similar to the idea of the deacon, the man being double-tongued. She needs similarly to control her tongue. And a deaconess cannot be a deaconess if she is one that is more like the devil in terms of her speech. And malicious gossips, I think, is a good extrapolation of that in terms of trying to understand, well, what would that mean for these ladies? And it means that they would speak, right, freely about stuff in a slanderous way. Stuff that isn't necessarily true, but they're glad to talk about it. That would be unhealthy for the church. That is definitely not sanctifying for her or for who she is speaking about, or for those that are listening, and such an individual should never be qualified for the office of the deaconess in the church. She is also to be temperate, right, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. Let's take a look at verse 13. We want to wrap up with what it speaks about here in terms of what they obtain. It says, for those who have served well as deacons, and so now we ought to include the concept of deaconess there, right? They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. There are two things that are the benefit of the office of the deacon, right? One is that by serving well, they've obtained a high standing. And it's a high standing or elevated position. I mean, it is a word that kind of means something similar to being placed on a pedestal. And it's not to say that they are, you know, that they get this prideful accolade because they are awesome. But instead, the concept is that God himself will probably exalt them. In other words, they obtain for themselves a high standing, right? Not in any human accomplishment, but in the sense of who God is and what God has desired to use them for. There is privilege, right, in the office of a deacon because there's privilege in the service to the church. There's privilege in ministry. And secondly, there is great confidence or boldness in the very sphere of the faith of Christ. It is of great benefit, right, because there is divine privilege and high standing to be a minister in the church. And there is great confidence in the things of Christ. An individual grows, other individuals grow when they look upon an individual that serves and serves willingly, serves faithfully, and serves with absolute integrity the little things in the church. Guys, it should be our greatest example and desire to be like unto Jesus Christ. But when we talk about becoming like Jesus Christ, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Quite often we think of things like being spotless in terms of sin, which is very important, right? We should pursue mortification of sin. But in terms of how we flesh out our life and our lifestyle, should we not be as the Lord himself often commanded us, to learn to love one another, to serve one another, and to be as the Son of Man had been, right? Not to be served, but to come to serve. And to the degree to which you are in service or ministry to others in the church, you accomplish the very function for which God, Christ has saved you and left you on this planet, to make his glory known, right? And to minister in the world, the gospel to those that are lost, and just to minister in general to those that are saved. It is of great desire and benefit for us to pursue the things that are of Christ, for Christ, right? In the manner in which Christ would have done it. Service should be one of our greatest desires and accomplishments. And that's what should be one of the foremost things that come to our hearts and minds when we think of, hey, I want to be like Jesus. Because I think Jesus would say, you want to be like me? Great. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I taught that to the disciples who later on become these great apostles, you know, empowered by the Spirit of God to do great things and mighty things and have authority in the church. And nevertheless, they were to learn the first lesson first. And that first lesson is the basis in which Jesus ministered to us, right? Was that he came to serve. And we ought to seek that same thing. The office of the deacon and the deaconess is highly to be valued, because it, again, it represents for us and among us that which is a primary function in the person of Christ. He serves. He is a servant to all. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. And we thank you for the reminder of what it means to desire to seek to minister. Lord, it's funny, in our day and age, even the ideas of ministry and minister have taken on a life of its own. We think of officers in the church that have some exalted position instead of realizing that the term actually means to go and serve. Jesus, help us. Help us to look upon your example. Help us to understand what the Word of God teaches us and what you yourself have often spoken to us about through the Word of God, that we ought to be servants. And that if we desire to be great in God's kingdom, we ought to be slaves of all. That instead of finding ourselves exalted, instead of finding ourselves nourished and ministered to, we ought to seek to go and do the ministry. We ought to go and seek to do the service. Instead of looking for something that accomplishes some delight for ourselves, we ought to seek that which would be a delight unto someone else. What if we could learn such principle of life, to live so humbly and with such service, Lord, we know that we would be a delight unto you. We'd be a delight unto you for your glory. We'd be a delight unto our church for its growth and development. And we would pray that that would be in the forefront of all of our minds. Let every person in this church, especially the members of this church, may we think carefully about what it means to minister and how we might creatively use our abilities, our opportunities to minister as we should. Not to sit around and wait for someone to come to us, Lord, that we might be served, but that we might learn to be a servant of all as you yourself had demonstrated in your death and in the program of redemption to redeem us from our sins that we might know new life. We give you the praise and ask that you give us the humility and make our church a church that is known for its ministry and its care. And raise up within us, Lord, elders that would lead, that deacons that would minister, and that we would, just by way of your sovereign grace to us, we would become that model church, exemplifying the things of God to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.